Tonight's passage, we're reading from Mark chapter 1. So if you can turn to Mark chapter 1, if you brought your Bible along. We're going to begin at verse 16 and we're going through to verse 39. Mark 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons.
Well, one of the joys I think that everyone has to go through at some point in life is putting together IKEA furniture. Hands up, who's had a crack at that, putting together IKEA furniture? Quite a number of you, it seems. Yes, it's terrible, isn't it? I've had to do it a couple of times myself, and as I'm sure you're probably aware, can be something that really tests your mettle. All right, you really get to find out what you're made of when you're having to put furniture together. And as one, because as one writer puts it, assembling IKEA furniture is scientifically proven to cause arguments. I don't know if that's what you found, but it seems to be that's the kind of thing that can happen. In fact, it means you can often end up kind of looking like this. There you go, a little bit confused, a little bit frustrated. But here's the thing. Generally speaking, that's obviously not the way it's meant to be. That's not the way it's meant to go when you go to put together furniture, is it? Because every bit of furniture that comes from IKEA comes with instructions. And it comes with instructions from the manufacturer. Because if there's someone who should know how to put it together, how to assemble it, well, it's the person who made it, isn't it? The manufacturer, they're the ones who can speak to how to assemble it. Now, I don't know what your experiences have been like doing this sort of thing, but I found that the times that I've gotten into trouble trying to put together furniture, it's been because usually I either haven't read the instructions properly, or because I've kind of flipped through them, read through them and gone, nah, I don't think so. I'm going to do it my way. That's when you get into trouble with this sort of thing, when you don't listen to the instructions from the one who know what they're doing. And what we find before us tonight in the passage that Charles just read for us is kind of like that IKEA instruction manual. I know that's a weird metaphor, but it's not an information about a what, some piece of Swedish furniture. It's information about a who. Okay, and the one who wrote it, this guy named Mark, well, he wants to prevent us from falling into the same sort of trap that so many furniture assemblers get into. Right? The trap of not following the instructions from those who are in the know. And he does that by answering the question that was likely to be on your mind if you've read the opening verses of the gospel, which of course we looked at last week. Now, if you're here, we were talked about how Mark begins his gospel with an opening headline. And in that headline, the very first verse of the book, he makes a bold claim. Okay, he says Jesus, the central character of this this story, well, he's not just some guy, but he's a king. And he isn't just some king either. He's the king. He's the great king. He's the ultimate king. He's the divine king. And Mark says that's what the whole book, the whole gospel is going to be about. Now, by the time we got to the end of our passage at the end of last week, verse 15, well, Jesus, he'd only just appeared on the scene. There was introductory stuff we had to get through first. And so if you're following Mark, he's made this bold claim. By the time we get to where we are, well, that claim is yet to be substantiated. Right? It's a bit like looking at the IKEA instruction manual. You might look at it and say, really? Is this bit of furniture really meant to look like this? And so Mark, well, what's he going to do? He's going to prove his case. He's going to set out to prove that the claim he's made is legit, that Jesus really is who he says he is. And so he does this by, firstly, by proving that Jesus has the authority to be this great king. Okay? Jesus has the authority to be the divine king. And we see this play out in four consecutive sections in that early part of the passage from tonight, verses 16 to 31. Now, first up, verses 16 to 20. Now, we read that scene. I want you to try and picture what's going on there, though, okay? In those early verses, verses 16 to 20. All right, here's Jesus. He's walking along the seaside, and he sees two brothers, two professional fishermen. He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what would you do if you were in a situation like that? Right? What would you do if someone came up to you while you're at your place of work and said to you, "I want you to stop what you're doing, and I want you to give up this career, and I want you to come and work and do a totally different thing with me"? Right? You've never met this person before, you don't know who they are. What would you likely do in that situation? I reckon at best, maybe you're super polite, you're being super accommodating. You might say, "Wow, all right, I kind of wasn't expecting this. Give me a moment just to think through some of the implications, right? Give me some time to consider what you're saying." But that's only if you're like super polite, right? I'm guessing if it's you and you're imagining yourself in this situation, probably most likely what you're going to do is say, "No, who are you?" But look at what happens here. Look at what happens in verse 18. Mark writes, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Right? There's no debate. There's no arguing. They just do it. They just literally drop their nets and follow Jesus. Right, and then Jesus, he goes on. Now he's got two followers in tow, just like that. He sees two more brothers, another set of brothers, this time James and John, and they're also fishermen. Right, now these guys, you can see, are clearly doing well for themselves, right? Because their father's there as well. So it's not just the two of them, their father's involved, and there's hired servants. You might be thinking, you know, as Jesus calls these fishermen, like, "Oh, they must be so glad to get out of the fishing game. Like, what a terrible, lousy place to work." But clearly, these guys are successful. They're doing really well if they can afford hired servants. And Jesus calls to them in the same way he did with Simon and Andrew. And what happens? exactly the same thing. They drop everything, including their father, who's no doubt sitting there with his jaw on the floor, and they follow Jesus. Now, what's happened? Why would they do something like this? Why would anyone do something like this? Is this some sort of Jedi mind trick? Well, Mark's highlighting for us just how much unrivaled authority Jesus appears to have over men, over people. Right? When Jesus speaks, you listen, Mark says. There's something about Jesus that means he is worth listening to and obeying. He has authority over men, over people. Right? So there's your first thing. That's the first point. Next, this theme continues in the next short part of the passage as the story moves to Capernaum, to the next town, and the local synagogue there. Now, Jesus, he's there in the synagogue. He's with his posse. It's the Sabbath, the Jewish holy day, and he's teaching. Now, verse 22, notice what comes out here. Okay, what comes out is his authority. Okay, Mark writes, and they, that's the people listening to him, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Mark goes on, for he taught them as one who had authority. See, there's that word again, just like before. And Jesus has authority not just over people, but in his teaching as well. Now, it's authority that's so great that it makes the other authorities look like chumps. Right? And everyone can see this. It's plain for everyone. Okay? Because they say, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, if you're familiar with this setting, the scribes, they're like the priests, like rabbis. They're like Jewish religious leaders. And they're basically like the doctoral candidates of the religious world. Right? They're the ones invested with authority. They're the ones who are meant to know what they're talking about. But next to Jesus, they look like nothing. They look like the little kid down the street who loves basketball and says to you, I could beat LeBron James in a one-on-one. I could. Right? In other words, Mark's saying Jesus, he knows about God. He knows what he's talking about when it comes to God. And the religious leaders, they don't. In one short period on this Sabbath day, Jesus shows that he knows better about God, about Scripture, than anyone else. But he's not done. Hey, Mark tells us he also has authority in the spiritual realm. Okay, right after he shows up, a bunch of religious leaders, a man rocks up, or man appears, who is possessed by an unclean spirit. Right, and he cries out in the middle of the crowd. He throws the spotlight onto Jesus, and the spirit calls out Jesus, or appears to call him out, and he correctly identifies who Jesus is. It's kind of like he's trying to throw down the gauntlet with Jesus. But does it do anything? Well, not even in the slightest. All Jesus does in responding is to say, be silent and come out of him. You know, Mark doesn't recall that he kind of waves his hands in the air or uses some magic talisman. He just speaks. And the demon immediately comes out. There's no battle. There's no debate. There's no period of considering what Jesus has to say. No, the unclean spirit immediately does what Jesus commands and comes out of the man. And everyone who's there is instantly amazed. Right, they're picking their jaws up off the floor like James and John's father was. And why? Because they've never seen anything like this before. Right, they've never seen anyone with such incredible authority. Verse 27, it says this, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, there's one more scene we have to get through, this where Jesus' authority comes to the forefront. Because immediately after this, Jesus leaves the synagogue and he enters the house of two of his new followers, right, Simon and Andrew. And he's there because Simon's mother-in-law isn't well. Right, she's in bed, she's got a fever. What does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't give her medicine. He doesn't tell her to just rest up, take it easy. He doesn't pray, asking that she'd be healed. Now he goes to her, he takes her by the hand and lifts her out of bed, and the fever disappears. Now I don't know if you remember the last time that you were sick or had a fever. Usually when your fever breaks, that's like the point when you pass through the worst of it. Well, usually even then, it still takes a while to get back on your feet, right? It still takes some time until you're fully better. You could be past the worst of it, but probably will still need a day or two, maybe longer, before you're doing what you were doing before you got sick. But with Jesus, well, that's not an issue. Mark says this in verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. The healing from Jesus is so complete, so successful, so instantaneous that Simon's mother-in-law is able to resume her normal duties. She's able to go off and prepare lunch for everyone. So not only does Jesus have authority over people, authority in his teaching, authority over the spiritual realm, he also has authority over the physical realm. Disease is no problem for him. It's as easy for Jesus to heal someone as it is for one of us to pull someone out of bed. That's what Mark's saying. And so by the time we get this far into the passage for tonight, well, Mark's point is well made, isn't it? This king that he speaks about, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, he truly is like no one else. He has unrivaled authority. Now, those who are in authority, like the religious leaders of the day, they look like chumps next to him. And everyone can see it. Jesus has an inherent, unrivaled authority. Now, there was a show, a reality show on TV a number of years ago now, that starred a gentleman named Cesar Millan. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. The show, I don't know if you recall, was called The Dog Whisperer. I don't know if you've ever saw that. It's finished airing a number of years ago. There he is there, training a dog. Now, each episode consisted of Mr. Millan visiting a household where there was a dog that was kind of out of control. Right, or owners who needed help training a pet. And so he would arrive and he'd set the dog in place, right? He'd put the dog in its place. Now, I don't know if you ever watched this show or saw him kind of interacting with dogs, but it was like you'd have this wild dog just running around out of control, and then he would rock up and immediately he'd just like snap his fingers and point at the ground and the dog would just come straight to his feet. It was incredible trying to watch it. I was amazed, right, at the authority he seemed to have with these animals. And then as I was researching this for this talk, I found an article that said, actually, you shouldn't listen to what this guy says, right? Because he would give tips as part of his show to help people train their animals as well. And this article said, you shouldn't listen to him. I was interested by that. I wanted to read it. And I thought, why would this person say this? And it wasn't because they thought it was fake, you know, that it was all just set up by the reality TV show. No, they said you shouldn't follow this guy because there was just something special about him. Right? He could command dogs like no one else can. Right? He just had this natural way with animals. And so this inherent kind of authority over them that meant they would do what he said. And so you shouldn't attempt the same because you won't be able to do it like he can. Now that's a shallow, somewhat silly example, but it's kind of the picture that Mark's painting of Jesus here. Right? Jesus, the Christ, has such powerful authority that it places him leaps and bounds above everyone else. Right? People drop everything to do what he says. The PhD scholars down the road, they look like chumps next to Jesus. No one teaches like he does. Right? The unclean spirits that would make the rest of us shake in our boots, before Jesus, they're like the trained dog that runs straight to Caesar Milan's feet. Right? Jesus' authority is over everyone and everything. Mark is saying that as this great king, there's nothing that Jesus doesn't have control over. Okay, that's who he is. He's the great, unrivaled, divine, authoritative king. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, authority is a bit of a dirty word in our day. And if you're like me and you've grown up in Australia, well, then you might be at a particular disadvantage because, well, we want to cut down the tall poppies, don't we? We want to criticize those who are in positions of authority over us. I mean, just look at the general way that we talk about our leaders in this, leaders of our country, the leaders of our state. Rarely are we gushing with praise for them. Of course, you might think that's justified, but the point is, we tend to be critical of those who are in authority over us because we don't like others telling us what to do. And so we tend to react to this by complaining loudly or trying to cast off their authority however we can. And in some ways, you can almost sympathize with that because it's clear that our leaders, they are flawed, aren't they? Our local politician goes back on his word in order to please his base. Your employer takes shortcuts in order to try and save money. Your parent abandons your family in order to follow their dream career. Your pastor is caught acting inappropriately with a member of his congregation. Right? Those over us in authority are flawed. So in some respects, you can understand not wanting to be under their authority. But Mark here in this passage is crystal clear. Jesus isn't like that. He isn't out for himself. Even though as the divine king, as the unrivaled king, he could justifiably be out for himself if he wanted to. But he isn't. When he calls the fishermen to follow him, isn't because he thinks fishing is a waste of time. They could be using their time more usefully. No, it's because he has world-changing news to share about the coming kingdom of God, and he needs people to pass the news on to others. And of course, that's what the apostles do later on, isn't it? When he teaches in the synagogue, he's not there because he wants to show he's the smartest out of everyone, but because the other authorities have clearly been teaching the wrong thing. And he wants to teach the truth about the coming kingdom of God. When he casts out a demon, it isn't because he wants to show off a cool new trick, but in order to free a man from spiritual oppression, in order to chip away at the kingdom of the enemy. Now, this is a king who isn't flawed. Now, this is a king who is inherently other-focused, who goes about freeing those trapped in darkness, who goes about healing those debilitated by disease, who goes about putting Satan, our great enemy, out of business. What Mark's showing us here is a glowing picture of authority done right. This is a glowing image of authority that you can trust. Because that's the problem with our earthly authorities, isn't it? Because they make mistakes, because sometimes they go out of their way to purposely do the wrong thing, we find it hard to trust them. Now, God calls on us as Christians to submit to the proper authorities, but that doesn't make it easy when you have authorities that are untrustworthy. But Jesus isn't like that. And I think you get a clearer sense of this in the final section of our passage for tonight. This is verses 32 to 39. What we see here initially is more healing from Jesus. But something's different this time. Okay, it's not just the amount of people. Previously, Jesus, he was just healing one person. Now he's basically got the whole city there at his door. Word clearly travels fast. But it's more than that. Okay, it's also not just that he also casts out demons as well. He's done that before, and here he is doing it again. No, what stands out most about is the amount of people who are healed and who are freed from demon possession. Okay, notice the way that Mark writes about this in verse 32. He says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him, to Jesus, all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Okay, notice the word there, all. Right, it seems that Mark's trying to say everyone who's got these issues is there. But then look at who gets helped by Jesus. Verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Not all, but many. So many, many people are helped by Jesus. We want to make that clear. But not all, it seems. Now, why would that be the case? Maybe it's a logistics thing. I mean, the whole city seems to be gathered there. Maybe they just run out of time. But perhaps it also signals that Jesus' main focus isn't to be a healing machine, isn't to be someone who just goes around freeing people from demon possession, as great as those things are. And so the next morning after this, well, Jesus goes off early to pray, and this is something he does a few times in Mark, and it's not just because the morning's a great time to pray and that's what Jesus is all about. No, it's something he seems to do when questions arise over the nature of his ministry. Who is this Jesus and what has he come to do? Now, the disciples, they seem to be in the same place as the crowd is, right? Because they eventually come and find Jesus. He'd been off in a desolate place. And they say to him, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Jesus, why'd you run off? You've got all this healing and demon exercising to do. That seems to be what they think Jesus is all about. That's who he is. He's a great healer. He's a spiritual warrior. But Jesus has a different priority. Have a look at verse 38. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Preaching is the main focus for Jesus, not healing. And not freeing people from demon possession. Those are great things. Don't get me wrong. But they're not the main reason that Jesus came. Okay, he came to preach. And this is an authoritative king who preaches. Now, the content of his preaching isn't explained here by Mark. Mark doesn't go into detail. But we already know what Jesus means when he's talking about preaching because we saw that last week. I don't know if you were here. These are Jesus' first words, reading from verse 14 of chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, Jesus came to preach, to speak about the gospel, about the world-changing news of the coming kingdom of God, right? About how people like you, people like me, can enter the kingdom by believing in Jesus and repenting of their sin. At its heart, it's a pretty simple message. Believe in Jesus, turn from your sin, and enter his kingdom. Be part of a kingdom where the selfless, authoritative king reigns. This isn't a king who's out for himself. Now, this is a king who's come to save you, if only you'll take up his offer. And because he's a selfless king, a king you can trust, unlike so many of our leaders today, well, that means that when he speaks, as he does here, well, it means that you can trust what he says, doesn't it? Just like when you're putting together IKEA furniture, you can trust the instructions, or you should be able to trust the instructions because they're from the manufacturer. They're from the people who are best placed to know how to put it together. And here, well, Jesus is the one in the best position with the most authority to tell you about God's kingdom, right? He's the one who truly knows what it's about. And so you can trust that what he says about it is right. So if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus, maybe you haven't heard this news that he's preaching about, well, can I encourage you to stop what you're doing and listen to what he has to say? Right, he's come to proclaim the best news the world has ever heard of, that entry to the kingdom of God is possible for any who believe in him and turn from their sin. Now, don't take my word for it. Listen to Jesus. Right, he's the one with unrivaled authority. But if you are here tonight and you are listening to him, Right, you have placed your faith in him. Can I then ask, does his authority exist in all areas of your life? Now, the answer, the short answer to that is, of course, yes. Right, but what I mean is, do you recognize his authority in all areas of your life? Are you trusting and listening to him in every area? Or are there certain areas, certain things, certain activities where you're like the person looking at the IKEA instructions and thinking, nah, I don't think so. I'm going to do it my way. If you're a member of his kingdom, are you bringing all areas of your life under him? Are you listening to him in all areas? Or are you just choosing the bits which you'll do and which bits you won't? Right? Because that's when you get into trouble, isn't it? Now, in the well-known story, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis, a conversation takes place between a couple of characters about the lion named Aslan. Now, if you're familiar with the story, there's a picture of him there. You'll know this lion, is clearly a Christ-like figure. All right, now, the conversation that takes place that I'm referring to is between a young girl named Lucy, and she's talking to an anthropomorphic beaver helpfully named Mr. Beaver. And Lucy says to Mr. Beaver, in reference to Aslan, she says, "So he isn't safe?" And of course, you can understand her saying that, right? Like, lions are dangerous animals. They're not safe. And Mr. Beaver replies and says to her, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you.